Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Hear the word of the Lord from verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made men on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Father, we thank you for your word. May you now, through your Holy Spirit, speak to us, draw us near to you, and apply it in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. About 15 years ago, just out of the blue, I began to take real interest in professional cycling. In particular, I began to watch the most coveted cycling race in the world, Tour de France. It's a 3,500-kilometer race over 23 days, mountains, hills, valleys. The main reason I began to watch was because of one man, and some of you know, Lance Armstrong. He had been a professional cyclist until he was diagnosed with a life-threatening cancer in 1996. 2 years later, after he recovered, he returned to cycling in 1998. And for the next 7 years, he won the Tour de France. I think it was 2003 that I began to watch, so he's winning his fifth one. And I began to cheer him on, breaking all records. Knowing that he had struggled with cancer, almost died, I felt this was a good story of redemption in the sporting life. There was so much politics, so much up and down in sports, and I saw this, and I said, this is great. Going from the grips of death to winning so many titles. What a great story. And I know I wasn't alone. There were millions, especially young people, cheering him on. Nike even introduced a line called Live Strong. And it was amazing. But what the world did not know and was not prepared to hear was the real story behind those championships. In 2012, after he retired, the United States Anti-Doping Agency concluded that Lance Armstrong had used enhancing drugs over the period of his career. They went on to describe it this way, and I quote, "He was the ringleader of the most sophisticated, professionalized, successful doping program that sport has ever seen." Ben Johnson, all of these people got caught right away. The most successful ringleader. And the more I read and the more I listened to interviews, it was astonishing to see him fall from grace. You know, when I first saw it in the news, I was hoping it was false accusations by those who are hating on him. He denied it until he finally confessed it. What seemed like amazing progress ended up being extreme perversion. See, It left people with regret and sorry that they ever supported him. All these years, what was meant for good left many to grief. Talk about the devil at work. Next slide. That's literally a sponsor for Tour de France. When I saw this, you know, and people may think it's funny, but the devil was in the details. Look, we're thousands of years removed from today's passage. We will see the issue of sin and perversion has not changed in the human heart. The Bible is not just some ancient text that we look to understand what happened then. You see, eventually, the application and the implications of the Bible we see today, even in that story of Tour de France, of sports. We see a people of perversion and a God of promise. It's a passage that's on a collision course to human extinction. In fact, it could be summed up this way in our main point. That humanity's disregard for God leads to perversion, but God's faithfulness leads to grace. Two extremes. You see, this section of Scripture, these 8 verses in chapter 6, brings the narrative of chapter 4 and 5 together. It summarizes. In 4 and 5, we've seen the decline, the spiral of sin and violence and polygamy and murder and envy, and all of this is happening. We see two lines of promise, of curse, and then here, the Holy Spirit moves the author to summarize it, of what's going on. It's a collision course. They're drawn together. But it's also a prelude, a lead up to what's going to happen in the flood. So it's an amazing little portion of Scripture in Genesis that we shouldn't just overlook. You see, the author wants to convey how the corruption of human population has reached an alarming measure. And God has a word. And me and you must listen. Our first obvious observation is this. That a broken world breeds a broken people. A broken world, due to sin, will always breed a broken people by nature. The human population is growing, so it's an ongoing perversion and rebellion. Look with me to the first 2 verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as their wives, any they chose. The theme of multiply is throughout. When God first created them in chapter 1 and verse 28, he said this, and God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God has commanded them, commissioned them to multiply. And they are multiplying. It was a joyous event in the garden. But in today's passage, hundreds of years have passed. It reveals that God, his mandate and his task to increase, is working, but for all the wrong reasons. For all the wrong reasons. They're growing, but in rejection of God. They're growing in number, but they're not multiplying in righteousness. They're not multiplying as his representatives. They're rejecting him and living life on their own terms. The scene is further complicated by the description of verse 2. Let me read verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 is one of the more complicated passages in all of the Bible to explain. We're not given enough details to understand this age-old question. Who are the sons of God? Who are these guys? There are at least 3 common thoughts about this. Some see it as angels. In Job chapter 1, verse 6 says this, now there was a day when God, the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan also came among them. So that could be a possibility. They're heavenly beings. Others seem as human rulers, ungodly ones, even demon-possessed. Still others see them as followers of God, the line of Seth, the sons of God, because in chapter 4 and 5, we know the line of Seth is the promised line, the ones who are righteous, the one who began to call upon the name of the Lord at the end of chapter 4. So there are three possibilities, but historically speaking, the church, beginning in the 2nd and 3rd century, adopted the third. Jewish interpreters called them human rulers, but Christian interpreters began to see the sons of God as men from the line of Seth, the promised line. And they saw the daughters of men as women from the line of Cain, who were rebellious. Now, this doesn't mean to say that women are rebellious and men are righteous. But in the context, it seems to draw that out. And if so, it's an unholy alliance, the righteous with the unrighteous. One who believes to one who does not believe. It will only multiply brokenness. And then Augustine, the church father, took this understanding, and in his book, The City of God, he wrote about it, and it became a common understanding. In fact, all the way through the Reformation to the 19th century, the church holds to that these are the men from the line of Seth, and the daughters are from the line of Cain. There is no perfect explanation, but I think that's helpful. Remember this, that in anything that you read, context is key. And in this case, we must see how chapter 4 and 5 explain this to us, that there's the promised line of Seth and there's a rebellion line of Cain, and it makes sense. And it's possible that they intermarry, resulting in unprecedented wickedness. One thing is clear, that the kind of relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men involved some form of perversive and grievous sexual relationship. The sons of God saw, look at that, they saw with liberty and they took these daughters of men. There's a parallel between that and what happened in Genesis 3. Eve saw that it was good and she took and she ate of it. Same parallel here. They saw these women, they were beautiful, and they took them, and they took them as their wives. In both cases, something good in God's creation is used in disobedience. The crossing of forbidden boundaries is a symptom of underlying disease of sin. That's the next slide. I think it's there. The crossing of forbidden boundaries. God made it very clear, you shall not do this. It seems that they had crossed the line. And it reveals again and again the disease of sin. The symptom is brokenness. So this prompts the Lord to speak. And it's interesting, when you spend so much time studying Genesis 5 even, all these years, the long lives these men have lived in these family lines, you realize that God had not spoken since chapter 4, verse 15. From the time of Cain, it is not recorded the Lord has spoken. Maybe he has, but it's not in the text. This represents hundreds of years that has gone. The last time God spoke was when Cain sinned. Now, God speaks again in chapter 6. What does he have to say about all this? Let's look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord has clearly seen the depravity of man as they go on rejecting his word. They were supposed to marry, have children, and be his representatives. But all evidence shows that not only is their depravity has come to a climax, but their long life may move them to think that they're immortals. When Methuselah lives for 969 years, when they live for so long, one may think that way. Pride. So God says he's withdrawing his spirit. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. And it becomes the occasion for shortening their lives, which comes closer to ordinary lives as fallen humanity. You see, in withdrawing his spirit, the Lord is no longer graciously preserving their long lifespan. You see, in the first two chapters, the Spirit of God represented creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. In chapter 2 and 7, God breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve. So the Spirit of God represents both the power of creation, but also the breath of life. But now God says, I'm removing this. I'm shrinking their lifespan because they have crossed the boundary again and again and again. So much so that wickedness has reached its climax. If verse 2 wasn't difficult, we're given another one in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, and they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Nephilim in Hebrew means fallen ones. Isn't that appropriate? Fallen ones in a broken world, a fallen people. They were mighty, they were warriors, and they probably contributed to the violence that they saw, because the earth was filled with it. We read about it more in chapter 6, verse 13. But the occasion of the fallen ones is a reminder of the fallen condition of all humanity, and it's increasing in its perversion and its violence. Just look at yesterday, the synagogue in Pittsburgh. Look at the bombs that were sent to the politicians in the U.S. There's crisis from the country of my birth with the leaders. Perversion has not stopped. It continues. Marijuana, I'll talk about that in a little bit. But the fallen condition and the disregard for God's word leads them to abuse the power at their disposal, and there's violence. Second observation, a broken people will perverse human power. When we fail to exercise authority and responsibility God's way, it will always lead to perversion. I'll never forget the motto at my high school. It says, freedom with responsibility. God gives freedom, but they're not responsible according to his word. Look with me to verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It couldn't be any stronger. The rendering of this verse, that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. It's no breaks, because we can't on our own. We will not stop on our own. This is total depravity. It continues after the flood, but God says, I've reached a point of reckoning. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 31, it says, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. What does God see now? It was not good. And one thing changed. Sin. All he sees is wickedness and evil. It's harder to put this in a stronger tone. The mighty men are having children, and every intention and thoughts was evil continually. The Apostle Paul was right in Romans 7, 8 when he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Without the Spirit of God, me and you cannot carry out a single thing that God commands. And God says what? I will withdraw my Spirit from them. We're given access to the heart of God in the midst of human rebellion. Look at the heart of God in verse 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. In verse 3, the Lord reduced the length of their lives, but now the Lord is grieved. He is sorry. We're about to see how all of creation and life will be affected by this. Look what he says in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, the animals, the man and animals, creeping things on the birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is grieved. God is sorry over his creation, which is filled with sin. Think about it. God is going to destroy man, animals, and creeping things and birds of heaven. It is a reversal of his creative work in chapter 1 and 2. what God created in the first two chapters has reached its climax in rebellion, and God says, you know what? I am sorry. I'm grieved. And I will undo all of this, and I will judge them. That is the impending judgment in the flood. Well, everything will be submerged underwater. In the beginning, it says it was nothing. Everything was covered by water, and then God separated land and water, and he added these creations. And now he's going to submerge it once again. That is a devastating judgment. So God spoke a word of judgment. But just like in the garden, in 3:15, when he is cursing the devil, he says, her offspring, her seed, will crush your head. Just like that, in this closing verse of verse 8, God opens the door to another offspring. It is what we call, third observation, a broken world is given a hope in a deliverer. After sweeping judgment in verse 7, God again reveals his character of being patient, of endearing, of being merciful. Look with me to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor here in Hebrew is also translated as grace. It is not that Noah earned anything by his good works. It is not that he was blameless and sinless. They're all born in sin. But it is that the grace of the Lord was upon Noah, that God chose Noah out of the millions and whoever existed at that time, that I will show my grace to Noah, that God in his kindness is extending to an undeserving people the light of hope. You see, living in a fallen world as a fallen man, Noah did not accomplish anything that earned him this favor. And that's why we must see this as grace. It was God's divine plan and purpose to keep his promise. Just when you think all is over, how is his promise going to carry over? There is Noah in the eyes of the Lord. There is the offspring of Eve, that seed that's going to crush Satan, sin, and death. And there lays hope. You know, if it was his plan to carry this out through the line of Seth, which is true, here is Noah to move it forward. You know the astonishing thing about this? That God is not meeting the extent of evil and rebellion in a half-hearted way. You know, sometimes I do something and I realize, man, that was like a half-hearted effort. God is not doing that. He is responding with extreme opposite. Next slide. The God is responding with the extreme opposite. Look how he's responding. Judgment and salvation, doom and deliverance. That's how he's responding. Nothing in between. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught on the mount? Love your enemy. What is Yahweh doing right now? He's loving those who are his enemies. And he's going to reveal it through Noah. Noah represents the minority who remain righteous despite evil all around them. He was not the first, and he will not be the last. You see, throughout the Old Testament, it is a small group of people whom God calls out in each generation. It's Noah now. It's Abraham in chapter 12. It's Moses. It's Jacob. It's Joseph. All the way to Christ, who though was abandoned by his disciples, remained faithful until death. And that's a line that we must draw every time. And that's what the reformers fought for, that Christ is the center of the story, not the tradition of man, not the selling of forgiveness, but only through Christ. Let's look at some implications and perhaps ways we can apply this. Here's one thing that we need to constantly remember, and this has been evident already in chapter 3 onwards, that the effects of Adam's sin are universal. This is universal. Shai Lin is a Christian rapper and poet, and he calls Adam our federal head. What does that mean? the federal head for all humanity, that he represents all of us as sinners, because he himself is a sinner. We have a prime minister who represents us as a nation, as Canadians. Adam represents all humanity. So next time you think of Adam, federal head, as a fallen version of that. That's what it means when it says that Adam's sin is felt and experienced universally, that me and you, when we got up this morning, whatever we feel, the sin that we struggled with, the repentance that God led us through, is a reminder that there's a federal head in Adam and it's felt universally. We see the effects of that right here in this great nation as well. Look, in the last 10 years alone, the change that we've seen in this great nation is nothing short of astonishing in the wrong way. The Supreme Court has seen a number of cases being pushed for, one of them being legalizing of prostitution. Another one, in 2015, was euthanasia, legalizing physician-assisted suicide. And it was. And when it became legal, it was argued for that it would help and only meant for elderly and those in palliative care. And we would take all care to make sure that's how it's progressed. But the argument against it was it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope. It is not in men to do that, for we are image bearers of God and we shall not take life. But the courts struck it down. And not only that, only a few years later, there are but a number of complaints of people that are not in palliative care, of people that aren't necessarily dying, but are even encouraged to consider physician-assisted suicide. I mean, there's a public case in one of the hospitals in London. That is the reality of living in a broken world and perverseness increasing, even through what may seem like a civilized nation with civilized laws, and we're legally allowing people to be killed or take their own lives. We live in a broken world. Just last week, there was a report released from one of the hospitals in Toronto where doctors wrote a report, and some of you have read that and we've talked about it, on why children should be allowed to participate in physician-assisted suicide. Not only do they argue for it, but they even say that children should be given autonomy to decide for themselves. Meanwhile, I have to sign a form for my son to go on a field trip. Just think about the hypocrisy in the culture that we live in. But sin moves us to perversion in the name of professionalism, in the name of care even. We do the wrong things. We live in a very dangerous time, morally speaking. And a lot of it has come in the last 10 to 15 years. As Sam spoke to us, marijuana was legalized just last week. It's selling out so fast, the stock is disappearing. God saw that there was wickedness everywhere. And we think this will somehow help us escape the pain of brokenness in our sin. But when the high leaves, that pain is still knocking at the door. Whatever that thing that we use to disguise our pain, whether it's pornography, food, marijuana, drinking, whatever it may be, when that leaves, that thing is still knocking on our door. It ain't leaving. God only has one cure for that disease, and that's a man named Jesus. Winston Churchill has been attributed to this quote, but actually it's a British historian who wrote it before him. His name is Lord Acton, and this is what he says. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are always, almost always, bad men. Power will corrupt when we exercise it outside of God, one way or another. Whether it's a Supreme Court, whether it's a politician, whether it's me. When we live and exercise it outside of the boundaries and the commandments of God, outside of the help of the Holy Spirit, it will lead to corruption, perversion, sooner than later. Some may be worse than others, but ultimately in the eyes of God, it's perversion and it's sin. It is not different in our time. We are living, and the world is living, in what seems right in our own eyes, and we do not know and acknowledge the Lord of creation. That's why we need to daily remember this. It's our last implication. The offer of hope is found in the greater Noah, Jesus. You see, Noah, all men who lived the righteous life are actually but showing us a glimpse of the greater Noah, the greater Abraham, the greater Moses, which is found in Christ. And that's whom we must look to. All of creation is but one finger pointing to the Creator. That's whom we must look to. Not to the relics, but to the Savior. You see, all people need to know that my and your smaller stories are part of a greater one, an epic drama that reaches to creation and to new creation that we read in Revelation. That we are in the middle somewhere. That our stories do matter because there's a great story of the cross. We need to know that we are made for more than trying to make ourselves look great. I think that's the next quote. We were made in the image of God to reflect His greatness, as Kent Hughes puts it. We need to know that we're made for more than trying to make ourselves look great. We were made in the image, made in God's image to reflect His greatness. And we have to remember this because our culture constantly is telling us, make yourself look great. I mean, even in taking our selfie pictures and posting it up, whatever we do, there's a part of us that wants to make it look great. But we're image bearers of God. We're ambassadors if we're saved in Christ. And we're called to make Him look great and desirable and longing for. We need to know that our world is one wherein men kill their brothers as Cain killed Abel. Wickedness is great, as we see in the news even last night. And pride swells to the heavens, as we will come to see in the Tower of Babel. It hasn't always been this way, nor, here's hope, will it always remain so. God has promised to decisively deal with evil and restore blessing to the whole world through a coming Redeemer. The men of Genesis hoped in that Redeemer by faith, by grace. And so can me and you. Friend, if you're not a Christ follower, you need to know this Redeemer. You need to know that the Bible says that outside of Him, we live life on our own terms. Even as Christ followers, we can't pick and choose which area of our lives He's going to be Lord over. We need to completely allow Him to be Lord over every area of our lives. That means yielding to the Holy Spirit every day, every hour. And for me, every moment, we need to, in those moments, say, Lord, help me to yield to You, because the wickedness of the world is great. The world may not forgive Lance Armstrong, but if he's humbled by the grace of God, he will be forgiven. He will be restored. We are all sinners. I didn't talk about him to make him look like he's a worse sinner than me. I just showed that it's a public life and the fall was great. Me and you are just capable of doing what he did. Me and you deserve the same grace that I pray that he would receive if he hasn't yet. But we know we live in a fallen world and we're capable of great many things, and all of them are stained by sin and perversion. But Christ has come to say, I have come to give you life and life in abundance. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. But one man was without sin, and he died to rescue me and you. In the end, you must think of this if you're not a Christ follower. What is your explanation for the corruption and the perversion around us? Is it just to do things better? God has a different explanation. He says the human heart with sin, and that is a fundamental problem. And there's only one solution to that. That is Jesus, the risen Savior. So I do pray that you would look to Him, because He does say that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you grasp that, you can have life. Let's pray.